Hi, I'm Megan. I'm one of the students here. Our reading today is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So I'll just give you a minute to get that. Okay. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Well, do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you if you're able to have that in sight. That'll be helpful for us as we take time to look at that this evening. But let's begin with Nottingham, and the city of Torvill and Dean, of D.H. Lawrence, of Lord Byron, a city that in county and forest bears two giants of English footballing history, with history being the operative word. This is the city of Trent Bridge, of the Dark Knight's Wayne Manor, and of signposts that point to Gotham. Okay, it's a village called Gotham, but still. Nottingham is the city of Jesse Boots and of Vicky McClure, more on the side of the city that we find ourselves this evening. Whether you are Nottingham born and bred, whether you've moved here like I did 4 years ago, whether you're coming here soon, or perhaps you're watching and you just wish you lived in Nottingham, it's a great city. And towering above all of the things that we've said so far, all of those sporting and cultural icons, well, there's one, isn't there? There's Robin Hood. Except, here's the thing, I've caught the tram into the city centre and I've looked up to Castle Hill. And I'm sorry, but I watched Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, and that simply is not Nottingham Castle. And as for Sherwood Forest, it's like 25 miles away from here. Now, I know that the castle is a 19th century rebuild and the forest used to be right up to the boundaries of the city. And the thing is this, isn't it, that in the story of Robin Hood, it's not really Nottingham that really matters. It's about the hero of the story, the rich hero who becomes an outsider, so he can liberate the oppressed from their powerful enemy. Nottingham without Robin Hood is workable. Regrettable, but workable. But Robin Hood without Robin Hood, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, that was the original idea for the 2010 film Robin Hood, starring Russell Crowe. For most of its production, it was meant to be a film called Nottingham that was centred upon the sheriff. Until late in the day, they realised there was just no way that would work as a story. And so they flipped it around and mashed all the pieces up together and turned it into an attempt at being a slightly more conventional Robin Hood film. But by that stage, it was just a complete and utter mess. Now, I say all of those things because as we come to this sermon to the Hebrews, for that's what this book in front of us is, we need to get the hero in the right place. See, the Christian faith is, like Robin Hood, a story of a hero who saves his people. Yet, unlike Robin Hood, it is a true story set in real places at real times, featuring real people and making real effects in people's lives. The preacher of the sermon to the Hebrews proclaims this to us over the course of what would have been a 75-minute sermon, somewhat longer than we tend to work with here. And this sermon is richer and denser than my mum's Christmas cake. So it's no surprise that the preacher left his manuscript with the church that he spoke to. He gave them time and opportunity to pore over it in detail. And that's a tradition we're going to join in with through this term. It's shaped like a sermon. It's got an introduction, Then it states its main point before unpacking it in three major sections, each of them building up towards application, as you can see in this diagram that I've adapted from Peter Mead. Now, we can't work our way through all of this evening or even this term. My hope is, God willing, by Christmas we'll have found our way through the first major section of this sermon. Today we just turn to the opening gambit, just to the first paragraph that Megan's read for us this evening, and it's quite a corrective. I started speaking this evening by attempting to build something of a bridge to you, to get us thinking about how the central figure of a story should be at the centre of what we're doing. What does the preacher do? Well, he just dives straight on in and talks about the hero. See, if Robin Hood is about Robin Hood, then we get to see here that Christianity is about the Son. You can see in verse 2 and 3, he's called first God's Son and then the Son. And we're going to see, as we work through this term, why it is that the preacher holds up this figure called the Son. And there'll be so much more to be said than we can say this evening. But even at this stage, it's apparent the Son is a big deal, and that he is able uniquely to deal with the big mess that we find in this world. There are three, I think, major threads we can pull on just a little bit this evening. And the first is this, that the Son reveals. And that's going to give us a question to engage with, which is this: are we content with what he says? Are you content with what the Son says? I wonder whether you've found yourself at any point asking the question, can God be known? Is God really there? I wonder whether you've asked that question. And perhaps it's why you've tuned in to this live stream this evening. The first time that question occurred to me, I was a teenager, and I remember crying out to the ceiling, God, are you actually there? We search, we ask, we Google, we try and get help from other people. Sometimes we dig deep and we try and find help in ourselves. We reach to understand the world around us, but sooner or later, if we do that, we hit the walls. It's as if we're living in a room. You can probably relate to that experience in the last 6 months. And as we live in that room, we search into the many nooks and crannies in the room, pursuing our questions, and yet we have questions that are bigger than the room. Questions that could only ever be answered by someone stepping into the room from outside. As we listen into the preacher to the Hebrews, he says someone has stepped in. And that person who stepped in doesn't just stand in the corner silently. No, he comes in and he speaks. And at the very least, that seems to be a claim worth listening to, doesn't it? Imagine I had lived my 41 years in this room. And then Luke and Karen and Megan and Steve came in from outside. And they turned to me and they said, do you know what? There is more than this room. There's a town and a university and a city and all of these things beyond these walls. It wouldn't prove that they were right in saying that, but surely it would be worth listening to. And so with the scriptures open in front of us, we turn to a God who speaks. If we opened up the Bible to page 1, we'd see these words, and God said. And then God keeps on speaking, naming and commanding and commissioning and seeking and calling and instructing and promising and delivering. And yet the preacher says there is a shift in divine speech here. Not in the message, but in the means of it. There's a shift here from past to present. You can see it in verses 1 and 2. From ancestors to us. And from prophets speaking to the Son speaking. So the preacher tells us that previously God spoke through prophets to those who had come before concerning his Son. He did that in pictures and promises and patterns that mean the Son is present in the Old Testament in the first two-thirds of the Bible. And there God is writing the grammar of his good news. He's forming things so that we will understand when his Son steps into the world what his coming means, so that it will make sense. And now the preacher says he's here. All that has been expected has come to pass. God now speaks to us through his Son. And that's an ongoing now and us. It seems as we read on through this manuscript that neither we, nor the original listeners, nor the preacher himself, were first-hand witnesses of the life of the Son in this world. They didn't see him turn up. But together we get to hear the testimony of others who did. And together we get to live in the time in which all God's communication with humanity comes through his beloved Son. Now God speaks to us through his Son. No more couriers. No, God comes direct to us. And that means that all who then stand to speak on God's behalf, as I would hope to be doing now, don't get to give their own take. No, they are charged with testifying about the Son, rightly handling God's written word so that more people will hear the Son speak. Three of the Gospels in the Bible record a parable about the owner of a vineyard who repeatedly sent messengers to the people in the vineyard. And they get opposed and ignored and killed. And it's the story of the Old Testament prophets who spoke about the Son. And in the end, the owner decides that the only thing to do is to send his beloved Son into that vineyard, because surely they will then listen to him. No change of message, just a serious upping of the ante. The prophets could point forward and say, the Son is coming. And so they could speak for God. But louder and clearer than all that came before is this in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory. Radiance is visibility. The Son is God's brightness. He's how we get to see God. He's sunbeams carrying God to us and then illuminating everything else. And we're told this, the Son is the exact representation of God's being. The Son is like a stamp of the Father's image. That if you see the Son, you've seen the Father. And there's no shortfall, there's no lack. This is God in high vis, this is God in high definition. And so all the goodness and the gentleness and the lowliness that we see in the Son and are captivated by in him, that's what God is. Can you trust that there's no shady deity behind the Son? Will you take him at face value? Will you trust that the Son is reliable in his testimony? We're told here that in the past, prophets spoke about him. And in the now, the Son speaks for God. He represents him. He shines in all our darkness. And not only is the word of the Son reliable, it's also final. This is God's in these last days revelation. John Piper helpfully observes, there is no third phase of God speaking in history. All that needs to be said has now been said in the scriptures concerning the Son. Let me ask you again, are you content with that? Will that do for you? Will you listen to him? Or have you been turning elsewhere? Does another voice carry more weight in your life? And perhaps you find yourself blown around by circumstances or superstition, the headlines, the COVID-19 statistics, your workplace WhatsApp, or simply the musings of your own imagination. Will you turn your heart to the Son and his comforting voice? When you listen to him, perhaps as you do that, perhaps the Bible feels flat to you. One of my heroes in the Christian faith is the late missionary Shirley Lees. In her mid-70s, she with her husband was my home group leader. And Shirley wrote several books, and one of those records a spiritual awakening in Borneo, where they worked for many years. She describes a deep hunger for God that arose there, sending people to God, confessing their sins, as we've done this evening. And amid all of that, she reports one person who began to say this: God has shown me that we no longer need to read the Bible. He'll speak to us directly by his Spirit. Shirley reports that excess and division followed. until the churches turned again to God's written word, until they were hungry again to submit to God, to find out what is it that God is saying through his son. And she records how when that happened, one after another of them would say these words, "Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the word of God." I wonder, would you nurture that kind of thankfulness in your heart? Thankfulness that you can have the word of the Son in the palm of your hand. Or perhaps for you it's more like this, that the Bible simply feels overwhelming to you. It's a big book. But here is the best of help. You see, this book is about the Son. Look for him and you can't go far wrong. He's pictured and promised and present in the pages of the Old Testament. And then he's front and centre in the New Testament. He's the hero of the story because God sent him to make himself known to us. And the Son has come and done exactly that. Open up the Bible looking for the Son and you will be on the right track. So firstly, the Son reveals. Here's the second thing. The Son rules. This also raises a question for us. Are we content in his world? See, the Son reveals his Father in heaven and then he rules this world. That means this world is his domain. It's his turf. There's two sides to that. On the one hand, we find ourselves in a world that is orderly, where gravity keeps working, where scientific experiments are repeatable, where things fit together. And yet, on the other hand, the world's a right mess, isn't it? We might use language like, it's fallen or it's broken. Later, the preacher here will cite from one of the Psalms in the Old Testament that speak of all things being under the Son's rule. And yet he also says this, we do not see everything subject to humanity or to the chief human, that is the Son. See, the sermon to the Hebrews asks the question, can we accept that a broken world is still the Son's world? Can we accept that a broken world is the Son's world? See, he says here, the Son is heir of all things, through whom God made the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is about the future. The Son is the heir. This will all be his. See, the world isn't slipping away from him like a handful of sand that you just can't keep hold of. No, this will all be his. That's in the future, but in the past, well, everything was made through him. And so when he steps into the room, he's not coming as an outsider to take hold of the world. No, he made it. It was already his. So there's the future and the past, and then there's the present where he holds every atom together as he sits at the right hand of God, ruling. That means, what does he hold together? Well, you. Your life, your work, your home, your family, your street, your hobbies, your passions, your course at university, your family members, everything in your life, every last atom. Even though 2020 looks like something from a disaster movie, he's still got it. Future, past, present, it's not out of his control. It's not chaos. It's all in the palm of his hand. All of it. Including us. And it's true, we can see everything under his good and benevolent rule today. We can't see that. But just because we can't perceive or understand how it is that he's holding everything together, that doesn't mean he's dropped the ball or that he's lost control. It's all his. The extent of the Son's rule also means this. It means we can't retreat to some kind of private faith. Because he stakes his claim on everything, past, present, and future, on every square inch of creation, of all creation. It's all his. Do you notice twice the preacher says that the Son's dominion is over all things, that he's the heir of all things, he's the sustainer of all things. It will all be his because it is all his, and he is holding all of it together. There's no corner of your life that he's not interested in. This is his estate, and he takes an interest in it. There is nothing the Son does not care for. There is no one the Son has had enough of. Yes, this world is broken. But the Christian faith isn't this big and unable to cope with any of that. It's not even this big. It's bigger and bigger and bigger because the Son rules over absolutely everything. So first the Son reveals, and then secondly we see that the Son rules. Well, thirdly, the Son rescues. And just as in each of these cases, we've had to ask whether we're content with his revelation, whether we're content with his rule. Well, so too we can ask the question, are we content with his rescue? The story of Robin Hood appeals because the oppressed peasants need rescue. They need somebody to come in from outside to set them free, an outlaw who's got the guts to come and do something about it. And we expect and we love stories that we hear and see to be rescue stories. They're the kind of stories that make sense in this world. If nothing goes wrong and nobody gets rescued, then what happened in that film or what happened in that book? And why is that the case? Because this is a world in need of rescue. And our hunger for rescue points us to that. The preacher wants us to hear of a better rescue and a better rescuer, about the Son. Have a look at verse 3, you can see what he did. The Son who had provided purification for sins. This is the Son's kind of rescue. Now, the preacher has so much more to say about this later on in his sermon. And yet, without stealing his thunder, we can already say four things here. Okay, here's the first one. Residents of Nottingham had an enemy outside them, the sheriff. And we can look outside of us and we face the dangers of the world and of Satan. But those things are a danger to us only because our deepest enemy is within us. It's our sins that are tempted by the world and are the kind of things that Satan loves to accuse us about. Our willful opposition to a good God. When we think about sin, we can talk about how we fled from him and we can't get back. Or how we fought against him and we can't take back what we did. Or how we perhaps jumped into a pit and we just can't get out of it. Or here's another way, we got filthy and we simply cannot get clean. All of which means we need salvation from sins. That's our big problem. That's the first thing we can say here. The second is what we need. See, we don't need someone to steal from the rich and give to us in our poverty. The Son doesn't come to give us cash. He gives us purification. See, whatever our physical need, and you may have much physical need that you need help with, but in that and beneath that, our real issue is the stain of sin in our hearts. And here's the good news. The Son came to give us a shower on the inside, to clean us to the very depths of who we are. Sins, purification. Thirdly, think again about Robin Hood. What does Robin Hood do? He helps and he helps and he helps. How about the Son? When he had. Not he might, not he is doing something, but he had. His rescue is completed. There is nothing left to do, nothing lacking. See, the preacher didn't stand up to speak to the Hebrews for 75 minutes and say, I'm going to speculate about some future help. No, he stood up to report on the past, on rescue that has already been achieved. Third thing, had. And here's the fourth. One last word. He. See, our rescue isn't a system or an idea. It's not even a worldview. So there's a place for all of those kinds of categories, and we can use them. But God revealed himself in a person. He holds all things together through a person. He rescues in person. See, the beating center of the Christian faith is personal. The Son is God's revelation, God's rule, God's rescue. He's the last prophet, the true king and the priest that we really need. And so as we listen in, as the preacher takes his first breath at the end of his first paragraph, here's the question for each and every one of us. Will you have the Son? Will you be content with the Son? Will you satisfy your heart with the Son? Or are you still looking elsewhere for help? To the state, to education, to health, to someone in your life, even perhaps to yourself. As he begins here, the preacher holds the Son before our eyes, calls our ears to listen to the Son, turns our hearts, come and be tender towards the Son. So will you turn to the Son? Hear his revelation, embrace his rule, receive his rescue. Let me give you a moment to reflect on that, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer as we close our time together this evening. What does this mean for you? What's he saying to you? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you make yourself known to us now through him. We're sorry for where we've not been content with what he says, what we've looked elsewhere, we've listened elsewhere. Call us back to yourself. Give us hearts that are prepared to listen to what he says. Father, we praise you for your Son who rules over everything. And yet we confess that all too often we like to rule our lives. We think his domain is really small. Open our eyes, open our hearts to see again the great extent of the rule of your beloved Son in this world. Thank you that it is all his. That he has got all of it in the palm of his hand. And Father in heaven, thank you for the rescue that your Son provides. We need rescue. We've rejected you, we've got stuck badly, and yet you sent your Son. Above all else, would we surrender ourselves to you? Please, we want to be a rescued people. We want to be those who say, the Son is my Saviour. He is my salvation. I cannot trust in others to save me. I cannot trust in myself, and I'm sorry for where I have. The Son will be my Saviour. Thank you that he is, and that through his coming into this world and through his death in our place, the Son has provided the rescue we need from the sins that cut right to the very heart of who we are, but that he has come and purified us. And so it is all now done, and salvation can be ours. Father in heaven, thank you for the Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let me close by saying thank you for tuning in this evening. If you're new with us, please do go to our website, say hello there. We'd love to get in touch with you. We are here in person. We hope to be meeting for services in person in the not too distant future. And in the meantime, we'd love to get to know you. Thanks for tuning in tonight, and God bless you.